Well, let's turn together now in God's Word to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, if you're visiting with us, we are continuing a series in Matthew, and we've come this week to chapter 13, verse 53. So let's turn there and stand together as we read together this portion of God's Word. Matthew 13, reading verse 53 through the end of the chapter. Give now your careful attention to God's holy word. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you once again this week for the gift of your word, this mighty gift that speaks with the very voice of God into the darkness and confusion of our world. And we pray that you would now be at work among us, that your word would not just be something that I am taking up and handling, but that you, by your Spirit, would take up the sword of your word and do your great work among us as we hear it. Lord, we ask for understanding, for the ability to focus on your word, and we ask that you would transform us by it. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our subject this morning is unbelief. And unbelief might seem like a strange subject for a sermon, but it's where our series in Matthew has brought us this morning, to this sad story of stubborn unbelief. This stubborn refusal by those who knew Christ well to receive him. And it raises for us the question of unbelief. Do we believe in Christ or do we not? And if we do not believe in him, why not? The default position in our world is to blame unbelief on God. It's God's fault, people think. If he's there, he hasn't proved it to me. If Jesus is the Savior, he must do more to convince me. I need more persuading in order to believe that Jesus really is the Savior. People think, in other words, that unbelief is solely a result of lack of evidence, and that their unbelief, therefore, is a neutral and quite reasonable thing. They're just waiting for more evidence in order to believe. But the Bible repeatedly suggests to us that something else is going on, that perhaps your unbelief is a choice made in spite of the evidence, not a result of a lack of evidence, that perhaps unbelief comes not simply from a lack of revelation, but from a stubborn unwillingness to believe. Now, that might sound far-fetched to some of you, but the reality is you and I do this all the time. This is the way the human mind easily works. We deny objective evidence in order to hold on to a preferred position. The silly example of this that we're all familiar with is every argument you've ever heard about sports. Think about it for a minute. Here's an illustration. Objectively speaking, the New York Yankees are the greatest baseball team in history. They have won 27 championships, and the next closest team has won 11. And yet, as a fan of a different team, I can barely force from my mouth the words, "The New York Yankees are the greatest team in history." And my mind is skilled at generating all kinds of excuses and arguments to persuade you that actually the Yankees aren't that great. What's going on there? Sports fans routinely argue for things we know aren't true because of the loyalties of our hearts. What if we do something similar when it comes to God? What if we are skilled at suppressing the truth because of the misguided loyalties of our hearts? That's what we see here in Nazareth, in this passage about unbelief. Unbelief in Jesus' hometown that we are going to see is not all that different from unbelief wherever it's found. And it shows us this central lesson. Unbelief stubbornly suppresses the truth to reject the Savior. Unbelief stubbornly suppresses the truth to reject the Savior. Now, as you look at this story with me, you can see there are basically three parts to it. There's first what Jesus does as he comes back to Nazareth, and then the way that the people responded to him, and then the way that he responded to them. And so we're going to move through those three parts under these three headings. First, the object of unbelief. Second, the obstinacy of unbelief. And third, the outcome of unbelief. So the object, the obstinacy, and the outcome of unbelief. We begin with the object of unbelief. In other words, in whom do they refuse to believe? And clearly, they refuse to believe in Christ. It's not that these people refuse to believe in anything. Like all of us, they believed in many things. They had many opinions, many convictions, many of which they perhaps could not prove. They believed in many things, but they refused to believe in Jesus. He is the target of their unbelief. And I would suggest to you that actually our culture is quite similar in this respect. Many people are willing to believe in many things, to give great respect to many kinds of religions or persuasions, except for belief in Christ. We are in a context similar to Nazareth, in which the object of unbelief is specifically Christ. And who is this Christ that we see here in this passage? Who is it in whom they refuse to believe? We can say a few things about him from this passage. First, he is someone they knew very well. He's someone they knew very well. And it's important to notice that in this story, because many people think if I could just see Jesus and hear Jesus and walk with him for a while, then I would know if I should believe in him. But the Bible shows us frequently that many who did know him well did not believe in him. That seeing was not necessarily believing. Matthew tells us here, this was his own country. Remember that though Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, which is in the south of Israel, he returned with his parents to Nazareth in the north. That's where he grew up. And so these people in Nazareth knew Jesus, man and boy. They watched him grow, and now as his ministry has been taking off, clearly they're hearing about it. That's no surprise. Nazareth is not far from Capernaum, which is where his ministry was primarily based. It's about 20 miles away. And so these people in Nazareth are inevitably hearing all kinds of news about what this local boy who's gone forth to this great ministry is doing in Capernaum. And we see that here. As they mention, the mighty works of Jesus, which he's not performing in Nazareth, but they've heard about from his ministry elsewhere. And so these people knew Jesus very well, both as he had grown up and now as he's begun his public ministry. They knew something else about Jesus. The second thing here is that they knew he was very wise. They knew he was wise. Here as elsewhere, Jesus blew them away with the wisdom of his words, demonstrating, as Psalm 45 had prophesied about him, that grace was poured upon his lips. We read here in verse 54 that primarily what the people in Nazareth were given a sight of was his wisdom. Because he's teaching them. It says, when he'd come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom, which they're hearing themselves, and these mighty works, which they've heard about elsewhere? What kind of wisdom were they hearing in Jesus? Well, we get a glimpse of what this probably looked like if we turn to Luke chapter 4. And I encourage you to turn with me to Luke chapter 4. We're not sure if this is the same incident in the synagogue at Nazareth or a different one, but regardless, here in Luke chapter 4, we're given a glimpse of the kind of thing Jesus would say in the synagogue of Nazareth. So look with me at Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. It says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" We'll stop there in Luke chapter 4. But you see there in Luke chapter 4, a fuller picture of what we're seeing described here in Matthew. Jesus teaching in the synagogues and claiming great authority, claiming to be the promised Messiah who would come with grace poured upon his lips, and yet doing it in such a way that people are left speechless, astonished at his wisdom, as Matthew tells us here. It's very important that you see that the people in Nazareth did not deny the undeniable wisdom of Christ. They heard his words and were amazed, just as you and I to this day are amazed, aren't we, when we read through the Gospels. And we see Jesus with enemies on every side trying to entrap him, skillfully teaching and navigating through that minefield and bringing the truth of God's word to light. We still to this day marvel at the wisdom of Christ's words. The people in Nazareth were astonished at it, and yet still they rejected it. So the object of their unbelief was one they knew well, one they knew was wise, and thirdly, he was one that they knew was mighty. They do not deny his mighty works. They've seen a few of them. They've heard of far more, how Jesus, in fulfillment of that prophecy from Isaiah, has been opening the eyes of the blind, has been loosening the tongues of the mute, has raised a dead girl to life, has freed people from their spiritual oppression. They admit freely, he's done all these things. And their question is not, did he really do these mighty works? No, their question is simply, where did he get them? By what authority does this man do these things? They are acknowledging that they know him well, they know his wisdom, and they know his works. And yet still, they're going to reject him. Now, when we think about the object of their unbelief, you and I, knowing the rest of the New Testament, we can flesh this out with even more wonders about Christ, about who it is that people reject in unbelief. We can add to this all that we see in Scripture of Christ's mercy to the suffering and the sinful. We can add his glorious humility, that he does not quarrel or cry aloud. We can add the wonder of his love as he goes to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. We can add the glory of his resurrection as he rises from the dead, ascends into heaven after being seen by many witnesses. We can even add the glorious knowledge of Christ's kingdom and power that he will return to judge the living and the dead. This is Christ, and this is the one whom they are rejecting. They are rejecting the one sent by God with power in his hands, with grace poured upon his lips, to save us from our sins. They're rejecting the Savior. Now, I think in our day, many who reject Christ are stubbornly unwilling to know anything about him. And I think perhaps it's out of some fear that they may in fact find what these people in Nazareth found, that he is in fact one who is wise and mighty, that he is no monster or maniac. He's not a fool. He's not a fanatic. He is the Savior who continues to this day to astonish people with his gracious wisdom and his mighty power. And that's why you and I who do believe rejoice to believe in him. Why the object of unbelief is the object of our belief. We have not seen him, but we love him and we rejoice to believe in him because we see what they saw. but he is one who is full of wisdom and power and grace. This was the object of their unbelief. It's Christ. But for the people of Nazareth, seeing him did not mean they would believe in him. And that moves us now to our second point this morning, moving from the object of unbelief to the obstinacy of unbelief. The obstinacy, the stubbornness of unbelief that's on display here in Nazareth. As not wanting to believe in Jesus, whom they are seeing, they continue to fabricate all sorts of reasons to justify their unbelief, making an argument that I want to show you today is just as silly as arguing that the New York Yankees are not the greatest baseball team. They are going to argue, despite all the evidence of their eyes and their ears and their knowledge of the scriptures, they're going to deny that Jesus is the Savior sent by God. Now, at one level, as you and I look at the objections of the people in Nazareth, they seem reasonable. There's a sort of surface-level reasonableness to their objections. And their objections seem to begin here by objecting to his lack of training. That Jesus did not come from any school of rabbis. No, he is simply the carpenter's son. We know from Mark that they also just said he's the carpenter. They're saying he's no skilled religious teacher. He's just a carpenter. Now, we know from Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus is not physically the son of Joseph the carpenter. The point here is not his physical paternity, but the fact that legally, culturally, externally, he is the son of Joseph. He's raised in Joseph's house, and he's raised up in Joseph's trade, as you were in those days. He's the son of the carpenter. He does not have learning or expertise to come and teach us as he's doing. So they object to his lack of training, I think. And then they object by pointing to his family. They know his family, and on what basis is he so much better than they? You see how they ask this, starting in verse 55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? They know his otherwise ordinary family. They know where he's from. He's from Nazareth. He's one of them. And therefore, I think there is inevitably a hint of proud resentment in this. A kind of resentment that's pretty common when somebody who is a big deal comes back to their home. And those who are at their home, who knew them when they were little, are very quick to say, he's no big deal. I saw him in diapers. I know his family. I remember when he got in trouble with his teachers. He's not such a big deal. He's ordinary, just like you and me. But there's some resentment in that, isn't there? And I think that's what's going on here in Nazareth. They resent him. They reject him. As verse 57 says, they were offended at him. Now, as I said, at first glance, these objections seem reasonable. He didn't have training. He did come from an ordinary family in their midst. They did see him grow up. So why did I say that their objections are completely unreasonable and foolish? It's because the more you reflect on the particular objections that the people of Nazareth bring, the more puzzling they become. And I want to show you why that's the case. Think first about the fact that these people are Jewish synagogue goers. They are people who gather in the synagogue and hear the scriptures continually. And therefore, they knew all the ways that God had prepared the path for this Messiah to come in this way. They knew, for example, that David, the great king, had been called from lowly origins as a humble shepherd to shepherd God's people Israel as their king. So is it really so hard to believe that great David's greater son would also come from humble origins to be God's appointed king? These people also knew that Jesus' family was a family in David's line. Matthew's demonstrated that for us earlier in this gospel. And so their knowledge of Jesus' family shouldn't have been an obstacle to their belief, but a support to belief, as they know that he is in the line from which the Messiah is supposed to come. These people knew the Messiah is not supposed to drop out of heaven on a cloud. He is to be born in the line of David. And then, what about that objection that, well, he's just one of us. He just came from an ordinary place. How could this be God's appointed Savior and prophet? Well, that too shouldn't have been so surprising, should it? For people who knew the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18:15, when Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." The point I'm trying to make to you is that these people knew the promises and prophecies and patterns of Scripture, all of which should have set them up to receive and accept that Jesus is coming in exactly the way the Messiah should be expected to come. And that's why their rejection of him for these reasons is so puzzling. And it leaves us with the only possible conclusion. They don't believe because they don't want to believe. They don't believe because the fulfillment of all the prophecies offends their pride. It's not that they don't have enough evidence. It's that they don't like the evidence God is giving them. God has prepared the way through promises and prophecies. Jesus has been continually fulfilling the Scriptures in every way, and God has been confirming his identity through his astonishing wisdom and works. God has unveiled the truth to these people. And they have responded by engaging in continually, as John Calvin puts it well, putting a veil over their own eyes. Calvin says, "We see then that it's not mere ignorance that hinders men, but that of their own accord they search after grounds of offense to prevent them from following the path to which God invites." They're putting a veil over their own eyes. They're raising up all the excuses they can think of because what God is doing offends them, and they don't want to believe. That's the obstinacy of their unbelief. But understand, this does not just happen in Nazareth. This is not just their unique brand of unbelief. This is how unbelief always works, not just in Nazareth, but among all the nations. It is true that not all of us have been given the same level of revelation that they were given in Nazareth. They got to see much more than almost anyone else in history has ever been able to see about Christ. But the reality is that no matter how much revelation we do receive, we as fallen human beings are skilled at suppressing it. And that's what Paul teaches us clearly in Romans chapter 1. I was struck by the way that you can map Romans chapter 1 closely onto this story. So if you have your Bibles open still, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We're going to begin reading here in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. And Paul says there, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Pause there. Paul is making an argument that all men, Jew or Gentile, are skilled at suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And Paul goes on to explain here that it's not because God has not revealed things to them. He says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." You see what Paul is saying there. God has revealed enough of his glory and goodness in the things that he's made that we are without excuse. And our ability to continually deny that God exists, to deny that he's mighty, to deny that he's good even, is only maintained by continually drawing a veil over our own eyes so that we can't see what God is continually revealing all around us. We blind ourselves, and then we blame God for our lack of vision. Just like they did here in Nazareth. As Jesus clearly reveals his glory, they knew Jesus, but they did not give glory to him. They saw but did not believe. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And as Paul says, so it's true of the people in Nazareth. They are without excuse. And we too are without excuse in our unbelief. We can't blame God for our own blindness and unbelief, our active rejection and suppression of his truth. our pride may indeed be offended by Jesus. Our pride may be offended by the revelation of God. Who is God to say that I'm a sinner? Who is Christ to say that I need him and that he and he alone can bring me to God? These claims offend our pride, so we refuse to believe them and construct for ourselves all kinds of excuses. But here's the point. Pride is no excuse for suppressing the truth. My pride as a Phillies fan doesn't make me right in suppressing the truth that the Yankees have won way more things than the Phillies will ever win. Similarly, our pride and our offense at what God has revealed about himself and about Christ is no excuse for denying what he has revealed. You can say the sky isn't blue, but it's still blue. You can say that when you jump off a roof, gravity will not drag you down. You can say that Jesus offends you. He's not the Savior, and you do not need to believe in him, but saying it doesn't make it so. Suppressing the truth in proud unrighteousness is no excuse for unbelief. And so we've seen the obstinacy now of their unbelief here in Nazareth. But that brings us to our third point this morning, the outcome of unbelief. The outcome of unbelief. We've already seen some parallels with Romans 1 in our passage, and soberingly, there is one more parallel to notice. There is an echo here in Nazareth of those sobering words of Romans chapter 1, therefore God gave them up. The reaction of Jesus shows the consequences of this proud suppression of the truth as he identifies what they're doing and refuses to play their game. Jesus begins by identifying what they are doing. He tells them clearly they are rejecting one sent by God to deliver the good news of salvation. In verse 57, he says to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Notice here, Jesus is claiming to be a prophet. A prophet is a messenger of God, one sent forth by God to declare the word of God with authority, to say, thus says the Lord. This is who Jesus is. And not just a prophet, you understand, but the prophet, that one prophesied by Moses. He's the long-awaited Messiah. And what message has God sent this prophet to bring? We heard it in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He's a prophet sent by God with that message, and the people of Nazareth hear it and say, no, thank you. That offends me. I do not want this salvation sent by God. He came to his own place, and his own people did not receive him. They dishonored him. They rejected him. Even here, as in a while, the majority of the whole nation will do, as they, along with the Romans, Jew and Gentile alike, reject him and nail him to the cross. They are rejecting the prophet sent by God to bring them the good news of salvation. And Jesus identifies this when he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. They're dishonoring him. But then notice that Jesus also refuses to play along. He refuses to play their game. Jesus does not defensively start doing wonders all over the place, desperately trying to persuade these unbelieving people to believe in him. For he knows the problem is not the lack of evidence, but the obstinacy of unbelief. And no amount of signs will sway them. And so Jesus refuses to heap up signs for them. Notice, he does fewer signs where people don't believe than he does where people are more ready to believe. And this is revealing, isn't it? This is the sobering reality of unbelief, that God responds to unbelief in exactly the opposite way the unbeliever demands. An unbeliever continually moves the goalposts on God, continually demands more signs, more evidence. God, you have to convince me on my terms. If you want me to believe in you, you're going to have to do a lot to persuade me. But don't you hear the astonishing pride in that? God, if you want me to believe in you, you'd better persuade me on my terms. The Bible is so clear. God doesn't need you. You need him. Your salvation is his gift to the undeserving, not his desperate need for somebody to be his friend. And so those who proudly demand more revelation in order to believe usually get less. Those who demand more revelation get less. This is not actually that hard to understand why God might do this. We can compare it to the situation of a child sitting at the dinner table who says to her mom, "I don't like this food. Bring me a different meal." That mother, if she's a good mother, is not going to play that game. She's not going to run to bring another meal because she knows the problem's not the meal. The problem is the pride of the child. The child wants to control the situation. The child demands different food. And if that mother servilely just brings a different meal and a different meal and a different meal, the child will continue to say, "I don't like that one. Bring me another." And so the mother will say, "You will eat this meal or you will go hungry." You see, it's not because the mother wants the child to starve. It's because the mother knows the child needs to be humbled to receive the good meal that has been freely given. This is what's going on when God withholds revelation from those who demand more signs. God has already given good and glorious revelation. He's written his glory in the heavens. He's displayed his goodness in the earth. He's revealed his might in his acts in history. He's given us the riches of his word to unfold to us all things that are necessary for life and godliness. And now, if we refuse that, we will grow hungry. God will not play our game because he understands the problem is not the lack of revelation, but the stubbornness of our unbelief. And in our pride, in our unbelief, we will suppress new revelation as fast as God gives it to me, even as they did in Christ's own day, so that they were not persuaded even when he rose from the dead. Those who proudly demand revelation will usually get less revelation. Now, this practically applies to us. It means we must be very careful about rejecting what God has given us and demanding something different, because God may give us up to our unbelief at any time. We must humbly examine the revelation that he has given, humble ourselves to receive it, knowing that he is God and we are not, and knowing the sobering warning earlier in Matthew chapter 13, verse 12, where Jesus says, "Whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." What is the outcome of unbelief? The outcome of unbelief is less revelation, not more. The removal of the light, not the brightening of the light. As Romans 1 says, "Therefore God gave them up." That's the outcome of unbelief. But it leaves us, as we conclude, to ask the all-important question, what hope then is there? If unbelief is so obstinate, so strong, if it's so hard for us to humble ourselves and believe, what power is there that could possibly break through all of that and open the eyes of the unbelieving? The only power that can do it is the power of God. It is God alone who can break through our blindness, shatter our pride, turn hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, raise the spiritually dead to eternal life. It is God's power that we need to break through our unbelief. And where is God's power found? Paul has already told us this earlier in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." God sets the gospel before us. This is the power of God to salvation, that Christ has come and lived and died so that we who believe in him might be freely forgiven. The gospel has been proclaimed. You and I have heard it. The question is, will we now humble ourselves to believe it? Will we shove the revelation aside? Will we fabricate a web of excuses? Or will we, by God's grace, see and humbly believe that Jesus, in fact, is what he claimed to be. He is this astonishingly and undeniably wise and mighty messenger of God, and indeed the Messiah sent by God to bring us salvation. If you see this gospel, believe it without delay. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we think about these things, all of us here who are believers should be humbled, for we understand our unbelief was just as obstinate as the unbelief in the synagogue in Nazareth. And it is you, and you alone, who have humbled us to believe, humbled us to receive Christ as he's gloriously revealed to us in the scriptures. And so, Lord, we humbly ask that you would continue to break down proud unbelief in us wherever it lingers and in those who do not know you. Lord, the gospel is good. As Christ proclaimed, it's a message of liberty, salvation, the forgiveness of sins, everlasting hope. And we grieve to see so many hardened in unbelief, refusing to believe what you are graciously revealing. And so we turn to you in prayer now and pray, oh God, break down that unbelief. Humble that pride in us and wherever it's found. Bring many, many to humble, joyful, saving faith in Christ whom you've revealed, and in whose name we now pray these things. Amen.